Well, good morning. And thank you, Vera, for your special music. In fact, it moves nicely right into the sermon. Today I'm going to talk about just how great our God is, how great thou art. For we have a God who not only stretched the heavens above the earth, we can look, you know, we hear all the documentaries today about how magnificent this universe is, mind-boggling it is, and know that God created all of that. And he seems so far removed in one sense when you think of in terms of light years and the distances between even our stellar neighbors and how far it is between galaxies, and there are about 100 billion of them scattered across the universe that we know about. Apparently, we don't really know. We don't even know. It seems that we're always finding new edges to the universe. And this same God, the great God, can actually be the one who did all of that, can actually be moved by your prayers. That is great. That is greatness, the greatness of the living God. You know, we can't emphasize it enough. Today I want to talk about something that a lot of people, some of the sharpest minds in the evangelical world, will tell you is heresy. I tell you it's biblical. I really believe it is biblical. What I want to talk about today has to do with the nature of God. You know, we're told by Calvinists, by so many, even many Arminians, that God has absolute knowledge of everything. Now, we all believe in omniscience. That means God has all knowledge. But I believe that the Bible indicates that God knows everything that can be known, but there are things that cannot yet be known. Now, some people say, that's blasphemy. You're limiting God. No, I'm not. I'm saying God is so great, he made the universe that way. He made human beings capable of making free will choices, and that therefore we can make choices in the future that have not been decided yet, that will be decided. And I submit to you that God does not know all of those free will choices. Some say, he knows it all. Well, think about this. And this is an argument I've had with evangelicals. They make God has exhaustive knowledge of every future event. That means every free choice you'll ever make. And I said, okay, then you can't really look at a little sweet baby in the crib and say you're a potential member of God's family. Not if God knows already that baby is going to grow up and become wicked and is not going to make it. That is not a potential member of his family. I tell you that you can look at any little innocent baby in the crib and you can say that is a potential member of the family of God. That ultimately God will give that child a chance. And God does not have exhaustive knowledge of every free will choice. Now what we're talking about here today is called dynamic omniscience or open theism, and some call it free will theism. And as I said, many in the evangelical world consider it heresy. I say it's biblical. Now, you can look back through history, and you can look at the God of the philosophers. To their credit, some of the Greek philosophers understood that there was a first cause. In other words, they understood God existed. They used sheer logic to come to that conclusion. But then you start reading about their speculations, their philosophical speculations on the nature of that God. And in some ways, he sounds remarkably similar to the God of Augustine, Calvin, Thomas, and so on, different Christian philosophers. You may have heard of the unmoved mover. The idea here is that, from a Greek philosophical point of view, that God is the unmoved mover. And the question is, why is everything in motion? You know, the philosophers, the ancients could look up and they could see the heavens were in motion. Things were moving about. So what's causing that? Well, some speculated little angels pushing everything around. The philosophers didn't buy into that. They didn't buy into the thing about all the multiple gods and, you know, the silly stuff about Zeus and Hermes and all the different gods of the pagans. They had philosophical explanations. They did come to the conclusion, some of them came to the conclusion that there is a first cause, therefore a God. And but the one explanation that was often given was the creation, the worlds we see out there, the creation itself is moving in response to the Creator. Now, he doesn't necessarily have knowledge that even exists. He doesn't have knowledge of the material world. In fact, many of the philosophers assume that the universe just always existed. But he is therefore the unmoved mover. He's causing everything to move, but he himself is not moved. He cannot be affected by anything in creation, because then he would be imperfect. You see, this idea, the idea developed and is found within Christian philosophy, the idea is that if a creature, that is a created being, or anything in creation, can cause change in God, that is, get a response out of him, cause him to actually grieve, or cause him to do something, then that means he's imperfect. That because change has occurred. But you know, someone made the comment one time in response to that, said, you can have a clock that is constantly in motion, and yet it's always right. It's perfect. It keeps perfect time. So I say that that's philosophy. And somehow this has crept into the concept of God. You actually find this in the professing Christian world. This idea that we can't do anything to cause change in God, and that God has exhaustive knowledge of every single free will decision that any of us will ever make. That means that even though you haven't decided what you're going to have for lunch tomorrow, you haven't decided whether you're going to do it at home. Well, Vera has, but you may not have decided what you're going to have for lunch tomorrow. You may not have decided whether you're going to eat at home or go to a restaurant. And if you do decide to go to a restaurant, you haven't decided which one you're going to. And if you do go to one, you know that there's a choice, several options. You might have the tuna salad. You might have the Lecter special. You know what that is, the Lecter special. A broiled liver with some fava beans and a nice Chianti. or you may have something else. Well, the idea is that decision hasn't been made yet, and yet somehow God supposedly knows what it is. I say that God is not... another idea related to that, some people say, well, how? On the Calvinist side, they'll say, well, because he's predetermined everything. It's all in the divine decrees. Everything is a predetermined. And different Calvinists have different ways of explaining that. On the Arminian side, they say, well, no, God just has knowledge of it. But his knowledge is not the cause of it. He has knowledge of it. So, well, how does he know? We don't know. He just knows. But that's not a very satisfying answer. He just knows. And then some people will say, well, he exists in the eternal now. He's outside of time, and therefore he looks at all time. Everything is present to him. That is, he's still looking at the first day of creation. He's still looking at the second coming of Christ. All at the same time. All history at the same time. Well, I have a problem with that. And some people actually suggested that if he wanted to, he could reach in any point, you know, past, present, future, and change things. I have a problem with that. You know, it's fun in science fiction movies, but in reality, I don't think so. I remember several years ago, some of the guys around the office up there, when we had Imperial Academy going, got speculating about some of these things. They read one of Stephen Hawking's books, and he's talking about this far-out physics stuff. And back then, he used the word God because he was a deist. I understand now he's an atheist, but he's finally moved on, you know. But he used the word God back then in talking about the first cause. And he had ideas similar to that, you know, about past, present, future, and all that. I don't remember exactly how he described it, but it was a lot of speculation. So some of the guys picked up on that, and they were applying it to the God of the Bible. And they were talking about it, and someone said something about how God could move through time. He could go into the past, present, future. And I said, no, he can't. So what do you mean it can? I said, the future does not exist. If it did, it would be the present. And the past doesn't really exist. It used to be the present. If the past existed, it'd be the present. That's yesterday's present. In fact, I'll just give you my theory. This is my theory, and a lot of physicists would probably take issue with this. But my theory is this, that God does live in the eternal now, but we live in the same now as He does, only we're not eternal. There's just one now, and it's now. And tomorrow at this time, it'll still be now. It was now last week at this time. We live in the same now. And you see, when we talk about time, all we're doing is measuring change. And you talk about Einstein's theory of relativity. Some people say this, well, you know, maybe time travel is possible. No, it's not. What that's about is how we relate to time. Apparently, the faster you move, then the slower you become. Your relationship to time changes, but you're in the same now that the person in the Starship Enterprise traveling at warp speed is. Same now. You can't do a slingshot around the sun and go into the past and rescue whales. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That can't happen because there's no such thing as time travel in that sense. But in any case, we're all in the same now, and the difference is that God, the reason He's in the eternal now is because His nature doesn't change. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't die. And guess what? You can keep going back as far as you can as long as it's called now, and there He is. He's always. That means He's in the now, no matter how far back you go, or if you could go forward. He's always present. He's always now. Well, I'd like to take a look at some scriptures today to show that the God that we serve, the God of Abraham, is not the God of Aristotle, but He is an interactive God. He is a God who responds to our prayers. He is a God who can be moved by us. He is a God who grieves over human sin. And He is a God who rejoices when human beings obey His will. So this is a God who is truly interactive. I believe that is the biblical concept of God. And I tell you, it's a very different idea than this unmoved mover who is static. And you wonder if God knows everything, if from all eternity He has known every single free will choice that will ever take place, everything any human being would ever do, how is it that we're told in Scripture that when certain things happen, He grieves? You know, after a while, you have to say, well, that's just a figurative language. Well, if that's the case, and I realize there are figurative descriptions of God in the Scripture. No question about that. You read about God stretching forth His wings. Well, He doesn't have wings. We read about Him parting the sea with a blast from His nostril. That's not literal, obviously. There are many anthropomorphisms and figurative descriptions of God. But if you reduced everything that it says about God and His relationship to human beings to figurative language or anthropomorphisms, then after a while you have to realize, you have to look at the Scripture and say, all it is just a string of metaphors and figurative language and anthropomorphisms. When in fact you have many concrete descriptions of God that shows He is interactive, that He really cares, He has emotions, He actually interacts with His creatures and responds to our prayers, that means that sometimes things get done that would not have gotten done had it not been for our prayers. That means when you hear these prayer requests up here, you pray for those people and really it makes a difference. It's not something that's all prearranged. It makes a difference. God responds. Now that's how great our God is. The one who stretched the heavens above the earth, the one who created all things, actually can be moved by your prayers to Him. Who actually has an interest, a real interest, in your life. To me, that tells me just how great our God is. Let's go to 2 Kings. Chapter 20, read a little bit about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah. He began his reign at the age of 25. And one of his first acts was the cleansing and reopening of the temple. Hezekiah was king of Judah for 29 years. That's from 724 BC to 695 BC. During his reign, which occurred in very troublous times, Hezekiah became sick, and Isaiah the prophet came to him with a certain message. I want to look at this in 2 Kings chapter 20, the first verse, first few verses there. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." Now keep in mind, this is one of those "thus saith the Lord" statements. It's coming from a prophet of God, a true prophet, not a false prophet. "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Is that a true statement? Was God bluffing? If it's, you know, it's "thus says the Lord, you are going to die." I think if a true prophet of God, and I knew it was a true prophet of God, came to me and said, "You're going to die, set your house in order," I'd be setting my house in order. I'd probably go ahead and do what Hezekiah did too. Let's read it. Verse 2, "Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return.'" Go back, Isaiah. You know, he delivered the message, "The thus saith the Lord," and now he was leaving. He said, "Turn around and go back. Go back. Got another message. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you.'" What is this telling us? That God is responding to Hezekiah's prayer. What if Hezekiah had not prayed? He would have died. He would have died. Some people say, "Well, God foreordained the prayer too." That doesn't make sense, does it? No, this is God reacting to a human being's prayer. "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you on the third day. You shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So here you have the king having his life extended for 15 more years. That's quite a good extension, if you ask me. If you know you're sick, he had some kind of boil, apparently an infection of some kind. He was very sick, and he would have died. But God listened to his prayer. And he actually responded. The Creator of all things responded to this human being. He's not the unmoved mover. He is perhaps the most moved mover. And when all is said and done, and when we have full knowledge, I would say we'll be able to look back and see just how much intervention did take place on behalf of his people. So here the point is, the prediction did not come to pass. It was a prediction. It did not come to pass, though it was signed with a "thus saith the Lord." Why? Because God responded to Hezekiah's prayer. The outcome was different from what it would have been had he not prayed. Jonah chapter 3 is another example of a prophecy that did not come to pass as originally prophesied. And there's a very important lesson in all of this. I know many of us like to read prophecy and say, "This is what the Bible, this is what God says, this is what will happen. It's sure. He has spoken it. He will bring it to pass." But sometimes we need to realize, and let me qualify this, there are things that will absolutely occur. We know that. But we need to be careful about declaring such things because there are conditional elements within biblical prophecy. Because you see, in the sphere of the purposes of God, there is room for flexibility. Much room, more than we realize, for flexibility and revision. And we see such a case here in the example of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah. I'll just read the first verse there to begin with. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You know the story about how he tried to get away from this. There's different speculation, different theories about why he tried to run away from this job that God had given to him. Some say it's because he knew these people. They were Assyrians, and eventually they would become a great enemy to the people, to Israel, and would defeat them. So he wanted them out of the picture. So I can understand why he would want God's wrath to befall them and would not want them to be preserved. That may be the case. I don't know. In any case, he tries to flee. God prepares the great fish, you remember, and he brings him to where he wants him and spits him out on the shore. I don't know if some people were watching this. Maybe some people saw it. If they did, no wonder he got their attention when he went through the city. Said, "Hey, this guy came out of that big fish's mouth. He's telling us we need to change. Maybe we need to change." But in any case, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But let's go on over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now keep in mind, what Jonah is going to preach is not some message he made up. It's what God tells him. He's going to preach the will of God. It's going to be a "thus saith the Lord." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You can put a "thus saith the Lord" on that. 40 days. It's a dated prophecy, by the way. And this is what happened. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. You know what they could have done? They could have said, "Who is this wacko?" Run him off. So from time to time, you find that happening to the prophets of God. So who do you think you are coming in here and talking to us like that? Get out! But no, they believed him. Again, it could be because somebody saw him get spit out of that fish's mouth. I don't know. No, they believed him. They believed him. They put on sackcloth, called for a fast. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." You think there would have been a different outcome had Pharaoh had this kind of approach when Moses was in Egypt? You bet there would have been. There would have been a different outcome. And he says, verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent?" That means change his mind. Now we're told that God does not change his mind, that he only appears to change his mind. Well, do we believe what Scripture says? Who can tell if God may turn from what he has proposed to do, relent, change his mind, turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, some people look at this and say, oh, this is just a figurative way of describing it. It's just putting it in human terms so that the people then could kind of understand. Well, what does he want them to understand from it? What I understand from it is that God can actually change his mind. I guess the philosophical concept of God would have a God that can't change his mind. Which is the greater? The one who can? Which is the greater? The one who is static and must know all things? You know, in orthodoxy, as it's called, God cannot learn anything because he has all knowledge. If he learns something, that means he's imperfect. You can't have that. Well, that's silly. That's just silliness. But according to the Bible, God actually reacts to people. He responds to people. This is dynamic omniscience. He has all knowledge, but that means all knowledge that can be known. But I tell you, which is greater? Which do you say is greater? The God who cannot create a world unless he knows everything that's ever going to happen? Or the God who can create a world that has a partly settled and a partly open future? That's the greater. Which concept of sovereignty do you think is greater? The concept that says God is in control of all things because he has foreordained all things? Or the concept that says God is in control of all things even though he allows free agents to make up their own minds? Now that's sovereignty. That's a powerful God. That is a great God. How great is our God? And this is what we read here. Here's a God who relented, who changed his mind, and did not bring about the disaster that he had proposed to bring. In Ezekiel chapter 26, I've actually already said a whole lot of stuff that I wasn't going to say. So to save a little time, I'm just going to refer you to Ezekiel 26 and then also to 29. And here you have an example of a prophecy. It was a prophecy against the city of Tyre. The chief agent that God used to destroy that city, the prophecy says, was King Nebuchadnezzar. So he was going to have Nebuchadnezzar bring his forces against the city of Tyre and destroy it. If you read chapter 20, Ezekiel 26 sometime, and you will see the description. A lot of poetry is used there, but it's a description of utter destruction. When he says the sea will come up over you, that's a way of speaking of utter destruction, of complete removal, annihilation. And yet we know it didn't happen. Chapter 29 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar didn't complete the job. Does that mean that prophecy failed? It didn't work? No. I mean, eventually it did come to pass. It was in the time of Alexander the Great, which later. But it doesn't mean that God was wrong. What it tells us that is that, you know, you've heard the expression prophecy is history written in advance. Well, maybe some prophecy, yeah, some things it's foretold they will come to pass. But much of biblical prophecy, I would say most of biblical prophecy, should not be defined or described as history written in advance. That's because God is working with human free agents. It is instead a proclamation. Prophecy is a proclamation of God's purposes, but within the sphere of God's purposes, there is plenty of room for flexibility and for revision. Now, here's the way you understand that. God has an overall purpose, a great overarching purpose, and it has boundaries. He's moving history in a certain direction. Within the overall purposes, there are many spheres of purpose. Purposes, in other words. He's dealing with different societies, different cultures, different human beings. And so there are different spheres, each of which represents a purpose within the overall purpose. And each of those spheres, prophecy deals with, such as the city of Tyre, and Nebuchadnezzar's dealing with it, there's room for flexibility because sometimes human beings change. Sometimes circumstances and situations change. So there's a flexibility. In other words, that's another way of saying that prophecy is conditional. Much of prophecy is conditional. Jeremiah chapter 18 speaks of the conditional nature of prophecy. We've talked about this before, but I think it's an important enough text that we look at it again. It's the potter and the clay analogy. But some people like to use this to say that God, being the potter, he fashions the clay any way he desires, a vessel for destruction if he so desires, or for one that for salvation. Whatever he wants to do with it. But if you read the analogy here, and this is obviously what Paul is alluding to in the book of Romans, when he talks about the potter and the clay, if you read the analogy here, you see that there is it's interplay between God, an interaction between God and his people. In this case, he's talking about Israel. It could be any nation. But he says, let's just skip on down to the analogy. Verse 7 says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if... That's a big old word right there. Just two letters, but it's a big word. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Did he really think to bring upon it? Or is this just, these just were, you know, some people say, nah, not really, because he's known from all eternity that he wouldn't. No. That's not what, again, after a while, the text begins to mean nothing if that's the way we read it. It's just a whole series of metaphors and anthropomorphisms and figurative expressions. No, he says here, it is his aim, his purpose, to bring destruction upon a certain nation because of their sins. And yet, if they turn from their evil way, if they return, he doesn't say he has knowledge of it, because it's still their decision. It's still a future choice, and it could go either way. If they do turn from it, then I will change my mind and I will not bring the destruction. That's what he's saying here. And if it doesn't mean just that, then I have to say I'm at a loss trying to read Scripture. He goes on to say, verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, and Israel did this, of course, many times, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Now, this is, do you get this? Thus saith the Lord. Signed with his name. I am planning to destroy you. That's my purpose right now. This one of those purposes within the overall sphere of purposes. But then he says, return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. What does he mean? I will relent, what he's saying. I will relent of this destruction that I'm planning to bring upon you. I'll change my mind if you repent. You know, there are many scriptures like this we could go to. I have several more here. I'm going to skip over quite a few of them because they're different stories, but they express the same truth. You know, you have scriptures that use the word maybe. You have scriptures that use the word perhaps. Said, if I will send my prophets to them, perhaps they will listen. Perhaps they will change their evil ways. What does that mean? It means that the ball is on their end of the court. It means that they have the choice now. They can make the choice. We see that over and over. So I have several, like I said, several other passages. I'm going to skip through them. I want to go to the New Testament now, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 8. Paul says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we desired, or we despaired even of life. We don't know for sure which occasion this was, but when they were in Asia, they were at the point of death. They thought death might be imminent due to the trouble they were experiencing then. He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will stand, he will still deliver us. So whatever this trouble was they had in Asia, to the point that they were facing death, God delivered them out of it. And he's praising God for that. But look at the next verse here. Again, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and he still delivers, shall deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. In other words, he's saying that this deliverance came to us because of your prayers. You stood with us in prayer, and God heard those prayers and responded to them. Do we serve an interactive God, one who actually responds? Or is it a static God who has everything set in motion from the foundation of the world? And who causes everything to happen by his eternal decrees? I say it's an interactive God. It's an interactive God, one who hears prayers and actually responds to them. Now, you know, we get caught up in our own world, and we look around, we see things happening. You hear the prayer request, you hear the announcements, the death announcements, and so on. And you've had that in this congregation so many times over the years. Someone that we know dies, a family member, a church member. And many times people struggle for years with health issues. And we work in a day-to-day world where things go awry for so many people. And sometimes we get in this frame of mind that God is so far away from us. So far away from us. But you know, that's a frame of mind that we have to... That's part of the battle. That's part of it. This is part of the resistance we're up against. And overcoming it means simply staying close to God and doing what we know is right to do. And to hold up each other in prayer. And even though it may mean, they think, well, this is silly, what's my prayers ever accomplished? You pray anyway. And I think that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, when this partial knowledge gives way to the full picture, God will show us just how many times he did intervene because of our prayers. Amen. It's just that we didn't realize it at the time. In James chapter 5, one more before we close. And in verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That is, you pray rather than grumble about it. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Obviously, this presupposes that the person who seeks anointing is also seeking the will of God for his life, meaning he has a repentant frame of mind. And in so doing, God will not only forgive his sins, but heal him. Now, there's no way I can anoint someone and guarantee an instant healing. But I will anoint them anyway. When they request anointing, it will be done anyway. And we will pray the prayer of faith and believe in the God who does respond to such prayers. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, either prayer really is effective, or it is not. Either God actually responds to it, or he does not. Scripture tells me he does. He goes on to give us an example here. Now, you go back and read the story of Elijah, you may not see all of this, what he says here. It may not be crystal clear in the text, but nevertheless, James tells us this is what's going on. This was what's going on. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He had the struggles in life just like we do, maybe even worse in his case. But his nature was just like ours. He's a human being. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he's telling us here, well, as he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Not a little, but much. Much. And gives the example of Elijah in his prayers. You know, if Elijah's prayers had not taken place, then I expect God would not have done the same things he did. In any of the people of God in the Old Testament, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or any of the prophets, including Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Moses, all the others, had they not prayed, then there would have been a different outcome. One of the scriptures I had in mind here, I didn't go to, but when Moses was in the mountain, the children of Israel turned to idolatry. And God says, get down there, because they've turned to wickedness. And he said, stand aside, I'll deal with them. And I'll make of you a great nation, Moses. Was he bluffing? Some people actually believe that this is just in the text kind of for the benefit of Moses, but God wasn't really going to do it. Yeah, he tells Moses, I'm going to destroy this people because of their stubborn rebellion, turning already to other gods after what I've done for them. But I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham. I'll raise up a great nation from you, Moses. And Moses begs him, please don't do that. Remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he pleads with him. And we're told that God relented of this disaster that he was about to bring upon this people. Why? One man's prayer. What if Moses hadn't prayed that prayer? What if he'd stood back, said, go to it, God. Do what you said you would do. Let them have it. Just you and me, Lord. Well, I don't know if God would have appreciated that. I'm not sure. But had Moses not prayed, I think there would have been a different outcome. So that's what we see here. We see, again, as I said earlier, that God has one great overall purpose. He will take us to that end. That we can count on. We can count on that. He has one great overall purpose for this earth and for human life that he put upon it. But within the boundaries of this single overall purpose, there are multiple smaller purposes along the way. God's dealing with individuals, he's dealing with nations, he's dealing with churches, and so on. And within those purposes, there's room for flexibility. There's room for revision. That's why we see sometimes prophecies being made, thus says the Lord, and then they don't come to pass exactly the way we expect, or they don't come to pass at all because God has changed his mind and now comes up with another, thus a different, thus saith the Lord. What we're reading about there is an interactive God. What we're reading about there is dynamic, not static, but dynamic omniscience. We serve a God who is moved by our petitions, a God who listens, a God who interacts with us, having made us, you and me, his co-workers. You know, that's something to think about. We're co-workers with Christ Jesus. He's been given all power in heaven and on earth and made us co-workers with him. Actually participating in bringing about the plan of God. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? And it doesn't make us proud. It's humbling. It's humbling to know that such a great God, a powerful God. The Creator Himself can actually bring us to that place and interact with us that way. It is humbling. It should bring us to our knees. So He interacts with us, making us His co-workers in bringing about His will upon this earth.